They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's just pray again. Gracious Lord, as we come to the beginning of a new year and we look at your word today, very familiar verses, Lord. Let us do what the first hymn we sang together says. Lord, let us ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Bless Bruce as he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we find ourselves 6 days into the new year, and what is a practice that we normally associate with the new year? Yeah, New Year's resolutions. We, areas of life that we want to edit or enhance or change or improve. But sadly, the inspiration that we have on New Year's Eve, on December 31st, often dissipates rather quickly. I mean, you don't have to answer this one. You didn't have to answer the last either. I appreciate it. But how many of you have already reneged on a resolution you made? There may be some of you here. I read that 80% of those who make resolutions have given up by Valentine's Day, which isn't that far away. And 8% of people that make resolutions at some point in the year give them up. I don't know where you get these statistics. I mean, I got that from the New York Times, so it has to be true. But it seems true. 8% is probably high in my own life. So what is the problem? What is the problem with this? Well, there's a few of them I want to bring up to you, and it's probably not novel, but I hope it will be helpful. First of all, we're just so distracted and caught up in the rush of life. We're scattered. Our lives, we're running all over the place. We're hurried. We're reactive. New Year's resolutions usually are trying to impose some new virtue in our life. But when life really happens, we're kind of reacting to everything. And we end up exhausted. So we could almost get to the place where we really don't care if we didn't keep our, we're just too tired to even worry about it. Some of us anyway. Our lives can feel like a chronic game of trivial pursuit. I mean, over 200 years ago, John Newton said, what trifles are keeping God out of our thoughts? And I just yesterday was reading a letter a journal entry from 1939 written in Manhattan by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and martyr. And he wrote this: the inactivity, or rather activity in unimportant things, is quite intolerable when one thinks of the brethren. When he says the brethren, think the church. The inactivity, or rather activity in unimportant things, is quite intolerable when one thinks of the brethren and how precious time is. He was in his mid-30s when he wrote that. Jesus says that the cares of this world choke out his word, his purposes. That's Matthew 13:22. And then he, in love, tells Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted about many things, but only one thing is needed. What is that? To sit at his feet and to attend to him. It says in the 10th verse of Proverbs 46, be still and know that I am God. but it's hard for us to do this. For instance, the ubiquity of social media ensures that we are rarely still. I mean, this was a problem when that psalm was written hundreds, thousands of years ago. It's even more of a problem now. I read this week that the average smartphone owner checks his or her phone every 5 minutes. It's actually even a little less than that, but I thought that would sound like exaggerating, like every 4.5 minutes. The average person, and there's a billion now, the average person on Facebook spends 50 minutes a day on it. Now, you may do far less, which means that some people spend even a lot more. And I think it's like everything else, it's neutral. That could be a gift, a lot of these engines of communication. But there's dangers too. I mean, consider that. 50 minutes a day, that's over a full day every month. Interesting too that, and this is not, I'm not getting this from Christians who just want to be angry about the latest development. This is coming from Silicon Valley. This is coming from secular people who are waking up to the unintentional consequences of a world that's increasingly controlled by social media. And they say that there is a measurable connection between the amount of time you are on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and anxiety. So we're just shaped then by our cultural expectations. It's like the fish. You go up to a fish and you say, "How's the water?" And they'd say, "What water?" That they don't know. That's all they know. They live in water. And so we tend to go along with the flow. We're like fish, sort of whatever fish, that we go along with the flow. And by God's grace, we need to be salmon, those rare fish that go against the flow. But our resolves that are misguided, we're often playing to the wrong audience. We're moving, we're trying to please others before we're considering what it means to please God. We are to please others. But ultimately, the only way to really love our neighbor is to love them for God's sake. So the problem is our resolutions are often not really driven by the two commands. When you sit down and make resolutions, are you really thinking, what can I do this year that would promote the love of God in my heart and the love of those around me? And then another thing is we just perhaps don't have a plan of actions. Our plans are sort of disembodied, generic. They're not tied to any real world plans. And there's the all or nothing syndrome. You know, you decide that you're going to read through, you've never read through the Bible, so you decide that this year you're going to read through the Bible twice in the original languages. That's probably not a good idea. In fact, like I tend to be a frustrated perfectionist, you know, if you took the odd couple and mixed them, that's like a dangerous combination. But like some of you may have purposed to read the Bible in a year and you're already behind and you might be more behind next Sunday and then you might quit. I would recommend to you what's helped me in the past is the guilt-free Bible reading plan. So I could show it to you. You have a checklist for all the verses that need to, all the chapters that have to be read every day in order to read the Bible through a year, but there's no dates put on it. So if you fall behind, you can still keep reading. So the first 2 years I did it, I think 1 year I read it in 14 months and the other in 13 months, which is a lot better than not doing it at all. I also think then, and these run together, we get paralyzed by discouragement, remorse for all that we have not done, and fear that we'll fail once again. And I read this from a devotional, a man named Larry Parsley. He said, "In many areas of our lives, we may think the time is past. Once there was a window of time in our lives where possibilities were laid out before us, like steaming dishes at an all-you-can-eat buffet. No longer, we tell ourselves, this is the siren of regret that daily sings her mournful song over us. Another siren, cynicism, rightly serenades us as well. She sings, the time will never come. So discouragement, when discouragement really settles into a human heart, it begets sloth, it begets a disinclination to pursue the means of grace, a kind of spiritual inertia. It's like what happens in a marriage when things are not what you hoped, when your ideal, when you get mugged by reality and your ideals are not what you thought they would be, and life intrudes, so in many marriages, even marriages that are for the most part faithful and intact, there's a man or a woman, they settle. They settle for something less than vibrant and robust and sweet and give in. And that's what we can do. And then maybe most importantly, we overestimate our ability to change. We're all jacked up, you know, on New Year's Eve. But we overestimate our ability to change, or we underestimate the reality of sin within our hearts. So the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 7, 18 and 19, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So our goal in the new year, and our goal always should be to keep the Lord before us. To keep the Lord always before us, like we read in Psalm 16:8. But we have this two problem. This problem with really loving Him with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We have a problem of disordered affections. And in the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer wrote this. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself in turn is captive to what the heart wants. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's good garden psychology. If you take those words and put it alongside Genesis 3, you'll see how accurate that is. The heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter is our affections. The heart of the matter is our loves. And our habits are indicators of our hearts. Our habits are indicators of what we truly worship. Our lives then are shaped through ordinary, repetitive habits. It's not so dramatic. New Year's resolutions can be very dramatic. Habits seem boring and inconsequential, but over time they matter. So I want to speak about habits of the heart and just say a few things about habits versus resolutions. There's a lot of crossover. The resolution, of course, comes from the word resolve. Is a good word and very useful in the life of faith. Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, when he was 19 years old, sat down and wrote 70 resolutions for his life. It's hard to believe when you read it that he was 19. One of his resolutions is this: refuse to rest today in a spiritual condition out of which you know you must be delivered before you die. Refuse to rest today in a spiritual condition out of which you know you need to be delivered before you die. His resolves are so sobering, convicting. You see, resolve has to do with one's essential direction. on this last Thursday, January 2nd, our family went down to South Jersey to my sister's home, and my parents were there, and my brother Harold and his wife Sean were there, and some other family members, sort of like a Christmas celebration, just getting together. And as some of you know, my brother Harold has been, he has cancer. And, there's a lot of hope for the treatment of lymphoma, but it's tricky. And, recently they had to stop the chemo because the chemo, regime he's on has not been effective. So he has to have another biopsy, which is not pleasant, tomorrow, so they can figure out a new plan of chemotherapy. And we all got around and sang in the kitchen. And then he said, he quoted this. He said, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And, he's got a lot of things he wants to do. He wants to get back to Bangladesh. He wants to keep playing with his grandkids. But that is his resolve. That's the big picture. And the habits of his life are remarkably congruent with that goal. So, that kind of resolution informs and edits his habits. Once you grab the trunk, you know, the old saying, grab the trunk and you'll shake all the branches. But most New Year's resolutions are less sober than that. Usually New Year's resolutions, again, they're more dramatic. They're about results. While habits are more about the sort of the plodding daily commitments. Habits trump goals because habits are so down to earth. They're more embodied and they have more staying power. So habits are necessary to reach goals for sure. So it might be better for me to say, I'm going to try or determine not to eat late at night rather than say, I'm going to lose 30 pounds. Because I might lose 30 pounds by hook or by crook or by some fad, but I'll gain it back. The New York Times also says that almost everyone that loses weight with, like, and if you're doing this, I don't want to discourage you, but with some of the more fad diets, we'll gain it back within a year. I'm not going to be one of those persons. I'm just going to keep gaining. Or you might say, I'm going to commit to going to one of our two corporate prayer meetings once a month rather than just say, I'm going to pray more in the new year. Like the habit is what will make the goal achievable. Or you might say, we are going to, except for emergency, in our home, we're going to not bring cell phones to meal times. Rather than just say, we're going to have more quality time as a family this year. So think of resolutions as the hair, a rabbit, and I'm not going to say any jokes. Think of resolutions as the hair and habits as the tortoise. Remember in the old parable, the old story, the hare and the tortoise take off and the tortoise looks up and he's going to eat the dust of that hare because it's so fast. But the hare is not really committed. Like my friend Jerry Watts when running cross country, he was so much faster than everyone. We'd be running through the, out in the boonies in the Philippines, and I'd hear him. He'd be like swimming in the river, and he'd come out and still beat people. He was like the hare. But the hare, in the story, because the tortoise is steady and plodding, the tortoise wins. And so the way I'm bringing it out, the habits are like the tortoise. Resolutions are more like the hare. We need to understand the cumulative power of little things, the formative power of micro practices. So habits of the heart. I read this week, and I have give some props to I read some articles. The Gospel Coalition, by the way, is a very good website to go to, and you can search for things and all kinds of good things, but I read some of the articles having to do with New Year's resolutions, and so it helped my thinking. And one of the articles was by someone named Jeremy Linneman, and he said, to do nothing is to submit to a rule of life that tries to talk you out of the beauty of the gospel. We urgently need to wake up. There's a better way, and it lies in crafting a rule of life that uses ordinary habits to form us in the gospel. So habits of the heart, spiritual disciplines, these different ways to understand this. Habits of the heart, spiritual disciplines, means of grace. I like to use the idea of irrigation ditches in the desert. You dig these ditches out. They're divinely prescribed ditches that we carve out in the deserts of our heart and in our culture, that God is then pleased by His Spirit to run His life-giving water through these irrigation ditches and turn the desert into a garden. You know, the Apostle John said he came to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, and these habits prepare the way of the Lord in our wilderness. Another way to understand it is paths of life. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the paths of life. And then this idea of a rule of life. Back in the 6th century, Benedict had this rule of life that's somewhat well known, less known than it should be. But people back in the day in monasteries and such, they developed a rule of life so that at certain hours there would be prayers, there would be songs sung and such, to try to keep the things of God alive in the minds of a community. A structure of habits designed to promote spiritual life. And I should say that what's happening at Radius with the Kramers, it's a rule of life in 2019. They have a purpose of bringing the gospel to very remote, difficult places. So they're training. They're up at 5. They're to bed at 10. Their day is structured in such a way that it's ingraining habits that by God's grace He will use to prepare them to bring about their goals. And then one more way to look at it would be spiritual liturgies. A liturgy is a practice that shapes our life. Something that we do rhythmically, we do consistently, like you've heard of liturgy in churches. We have some liturgy in our church. We always sing the doxology. Beware, George, if we don't sing the doxology at the end of the service, right? Certain things that we do rhythmically and purposefully. These liturgies, practices that shape our life, rituals, and there's thin liturgies like brushing your teeth. Hopefully you brush your teeth regularly. And then there's thick liturgies like reading your Bible, going to church and such. Habits that are driven by what we love. And then the habits that are driven by what we love also then augment or deepen what we love. So we all have liturgies either by intention or default. And these liturgies, again, expose the affections, the direction of our heart. And James Smith says this, God knows that we are creatures of habit, so He gives us heart-calibrating, habit-forming practices to retrain our loves. This is the means of the Spirit's transformation. If we don't take this seriously, we will, in effect, give ourselves over to all of the rival habit-forming practices of our culture. So again, to underscore, we are oriented, we are directed by what we love, we become what we love, what we worship. So, devotion. Devotion is a word of love. It's an affectional term. Devotion is the key to true habits, to thick liturgies. Devotion is the key to our devotions. Above all else, Proverbs 4, in Proverbs 4 we read, above all else, guide your heart, for everything you do flows out of your heart. Jesus says it is out of our hearts that we do everything. We think, we talk, we act. And devotion, biblically understood, devotion is always embodied. It is not a New Year's Eve sentiment. Devotion, true devotion, gets down into the earth, into the warp and woof, into the nooks and crannies of our actual lives. And that's why we read two pivotal passages that you hear often in our church. The first in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. But it doesn't stay there. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. You see, this love, that this core love must be embodied in all the practices of our lives. And then just two of the verses from Acts 2, 42 and 46. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the scripture, to the fellowship, community, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. They were devoted to this. Day by day, see, it's habitual, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then two Christmas examples, quickly. I just can't get them out of my mind, the response to the gospel. I could just think about the shepherds in the Magi all day long to help me live right. Look what happened when the shepherds began to get the gospel. They hurried to that stable to gaze upon the beauty of that baby. And then they went and they shared the joy. It was all new to them. But you see, it was so embodied. Their affections had to work its way out. And then they went back to their fields glorifying God. And sometime later, the Magi, they humbled themselves. They were kings. When they got a clue that the Messiah had come, they knew so much less than us. They sacrificed a great deal of time and money to travel far and to give rich gifts to this baby. When people begin to get the gospel, they begin to reorder their priorities. The problem is our affections are so uncertain. They're so tepid. They're so misplaced, so that Thomas Cranmer, again, he said, Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. So the problem is our affections. So what do we do? Well, we need help. We need vertical help. We need help from beyond ourselves. And the good news is the gospel is that we've been given help from beyond. Jesus came to this earth to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Though he was tempted as we are, he never sinned, Hebrews 4:15, and he kept every resolution. Everything he said he would do, he did. He kept and observed all righteousness. something we could never do. And the greatest place of resolve comes in the book of Luke. There's this hinge where Jesus has been doing all these miracles, wonderful things. And then there's a hinge in at the end of chapter 9 when he's now moving towards the cross. And in Luke 9:51, Jesus resolves. He set his face with absolute resolution towards Jerusalem. And he never wavered. And it wasn't easy. In the Garden of Eden, he begged the Lord to take away this cup of suffering. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. He was faithful to the end. He accomplished everything he set out to do. He never reneged on his resolutions. And you know, we get so burdened. I think one reason why we get all jacked up about new resolutions is we're so burdened because we're just not the people we want to be. Some of it, we just fear what other people think. We want a virtue signal. We want people to like us more. Or maybe it's just within ourselves. We're so disappointed. And it just makes anxious people of us. We're worn out. We want to justify ourselves. That's the default setting of the human heart. The good news is we, in Christ, we no longer need to strive to merit God's favor or approval. We've been given it. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. The resolve has been done on your behalf. So now you can rest. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden and already scrambling inside because I asked if you've kept all your resolutions. You can rest in Jesus. It's a game changer. It's that pivotal paradigm shift. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Not cowering, not sniveling, we stand in his grace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I want to give you a few liturgies of grace, just some ideas. You kind of need to work this out on your own, some embodied suggestions. The first is embrace what I would call grace-driven legalism. Grace-driven legalism. Some people, when they hear about the habits of grace, they just think, oh, this is just so much legalism. Well, that's true. If you think that going to prayer meeting and not bringing your phone to the table and reading your Bible more, maybe twice in one year, if you think that those things merit the favor of God, then that's a problem. That's legalism. But it is not legalism to order our lives in response to God's love and favor. Habits of the heart, the habits of the heart that God prescribes are the very logic of grace. They set the table also for more grace. They're those irrigation ditches that the more those are dug into the desert, the more the water of God's grace and spirit can flow through it and the more flourishing will happen. So we should not divorce heart and habit. Remember, whatever's in your heart will work its way out into your habits. Or listen to what Paul says, and there's so many examples. I'm going to cite just one here or two. Titus 2:11, he says, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains these habits. Or when the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he's very concerned about the Colossians maturing in Christ. And he says this, Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, and this is crazy, listen to this, struggling with all God's energy. He's struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. If I could figure that out, I'd explain that better to you. But it's a miracle that the Lord is powerfully at work in us when we are working the habits that he prescribes into our lives and community. So let the two great commandments, that is, love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself, let them drive and edit your habits. Versus New Year's resolutions that could be very self-centered. Like, for instance, you might say, I'm going to work out more this year because I need to take better care of my body for the glory of God. Or you could say, I'm going to work out this year so I can win $100 from my friend at the office in a bet, or so I'll look better on the beach. Or there's a lot of motives. Let your motives be driven. Now, if you work out and you're more healthy, you might look better too. That's like a nice asterisk. But that's the caboose. That's not what you're after, hopefully. Bring the habits in line with the gospel and then forge a plan. Concrete, measurable habits. Don't let the means of grace be dependent on New Year's enthusiasm and inspiration. Everyone will benefit from a good, well-worn rut. And you can edit it as you go. But mostly focus on the habits and devotions that the Spirit of God uses to enhance and beautify our hearts and our communities. If you read in Acts 2, 42 to 47, or Acts 4, 32 to 35, and you get a glimpse of the community that is growing in Jerusalem, it's a thing of beauty. It's full of joy and shared meals and laughter, and they're loving one another's children, and they're singing, and they're sharing, and they're trying to ensure that nobody is suffering deprivation. They're benevolent. But it comes out of a devotion to the apostles' teaching. That is, to God's word. The word of Christ is dwelling richly in them. What does God the Father say to Peter, James, and John when they're on the mountain of transfiguration of Jesus? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They're, that early church, they're listening to the Lord. There's this fellowship. They're gathering often and they're eating together. And they're celebrating, really celebrating the Lord's Supper, because it's a visual image of the gospel. And they're praying together. Those are the kind of habits we need to foster. Don't despise the cumulative power of small things. And there's another guy that wrote an article, and he's got a new book out called The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose in an Age of Distraction. And his name is Justin Early. And he set a rule for his life. So I'm going to give a few of the things, his four daily practices, just as an example of how do you take these bigger truths, these devotions of Acts 2, and bring them into common habits of your life that could be, hold a lot of promise. And here's his four each day, and then he has four for each week. He says, frame each day on your knees. He says, even if it's for a short time, get on your knees in the morning. For him, getting on his knees is significant. He's not saying this is what everyone else has to do. Frame each day on your knees, the beginning and the end. Remember, Daniel got down on his knees three times a day when he was living in Babylon, a very worldly city. He was a very busy man with a lot of responsibilities. He had a rule of life. Three times a day he got down on his knees to pray. It was habitual. So frame each day on your knees. Two, read the Bible before checking your phone. Even if it's a few verses, It helps calibrate your heart for the day. Third one, make sure that one meal in your day is shared with someone so that you can have meaningful conversation. Preferably, try to pull it off with your families. It's hard, especially as your kids get older, but it could be someone at work. If you could do all three meals, that would be great, but he tries to make one meal a meeting of significance. He'll pray about it before he gets to it. And then the fourth thing says, set aside 2 waking hours and shut your phone off. It will help wean your heart. So there's freedom in form. I just gave that as an example I just read. But you see, and they're not grandiose plans. They're small habits that could reap rich rewards. And you see, there is freedom in form. Limits are liberating. I was just reading this week's Sports Illustrated. There's a big game on Monday night, and I'm pulling for Clemson. However, I like both quarterbacks. I like the quarterback of Clemson and the quarterback of Alabama. They're both professing Christians. But I was reading about Alabama's phenom, 20-year-old quarterback, Tua, I can't say his last name. He's Samoan. Tagovailoa. Just call him Tua. This is what it said in the article. And the article was trying to find this balance between celebrating his very rich and deliberate Samoan upbringing with aspects of it that are in a culture where we're a lot freer and easier, it seems a little harsh. And there may be some aspects of his upbringing that were harsh, but there's a lot we could learn. It says this, quote, Tua says the ease he showcases on the field is rooted in the discipline that defined his upbringing. And let me just say that last year's championship game, Georgia was up, to my joy, 13-0 at the half. And this incredible young quarterback, Nick Saban, coach of Alabama, got together with his other very gifted quarterback, Jalen Hurts, and he said, we're going to give Tua a shot because we're not moving the ball. And the rest is history. He threw some passes that were almost impossible. He's so gifted. The next day, his dad, he let him sleep in. And his dad then got him up and put him through agility drills and had him throw the ball for 90 minutes. So you get the idea of his upbringing. That was the day after he just became a national icon because of his ability. So he says the ease he showcases on the field is rooted in the discipline that defined his upbringing. It allowed him to be more creative, to play more freely. He was prepared. His life pointed him to the moment that he had to step into the big game. Very interesting. And he says, Tua says, you could put 1 billion people out there to watch us play and I'll still be in a comfort zone. It's kind of ridiculous. But you see, there's a lot of preparation that brought him to there. And I'm not saying that there's an exact correlation here, but you can see where the habits of grace, spiritual disciplines, a liturgy of love can bear great profit. This isn't the first athletic metaphor to be used. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. The Apostle Paul, who understood grace better than any of us, who celebrated God's grace by grace, did everything he could to please the Lord. But after saying all that, again, warn you against the all or nothing. Take baby steps. Our Lord celebrates small acts of faithfulness. He's always promoting people in obscure corners that are living in ways that please him. Even a cup of cold water given in his name, it seems so insignificant, will not be lost in eternity. So actual movement, you may feel like your efforts, any efforts are anemic, but it beats idealized commitment that goes nowhere. And that's where I'd say anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Start. Begin. And then secure horizontal help. Look, it's plural. They devoted themselves. These weren't people isolated throughout Jerusalem getting all jacked up about following the Lord. No, it's like if you take embers and you separate them, they'll go out. You put all the embers together and a fire is maintained. They devoted themselves. It's plural. It's communal devotion. Affections are caught and augmented and shared and edited as we live them out in community. Iron sharpens iron. The church has been called a culture of mutual re-narration. Now, we're all listening to stories from our culture, but we get together with a group of fellow believers. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all struggling, but we all love the same story. That is the gospel. We sing the story. We speak the story. We pray the story. And we gradually become re-narrated. That story becomes the dominating story. That tune becomes not only the background, but the foreground music. We grow together. We're all part of God's story together. And you know, when that happens, we become a counterculture that actually can bless the culture we're in. You see, the law can crush us. That's what happens to people with the New Year's stuff. As soon as you realize you don't have the right stuff, you can just act like you don't care, or you can care enough to be really discouraged. No, let's begin 2019 in God's grace, not with self-help, but with God's help and one another's help. Listen to Philippians 2:12. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his own good pleasure." So just understand this, that all gospel work begins with rest. Jesus has done all the work we could not do for us. But he doesn't stop there. He's at the right hand of God praying for us. He is alive and active through his Spirit, through his church, through his word. And he promises to never leave us or forsake us. His grace is most evident to us in our weakness. He is kind to us when we call upon him and say, "Lord, I am weak. I'm having trouble letting go of this sin. I'm having trouble letting go of this sadness. I'm having trouble doing the things I know you'd want me to do. They feel boring, or I'm just lost. Lord, help me." Remember when Paul begged the Lord Jesus? Jesus didn't take all his troubles from him, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." The gospel then, in the new year, makes us more humble because we don't think we're all that, but it makes us more confident because he is all that. The love of Christ, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:14, compels us. So I end with a prayer, again from Thomas Cranmer. Remember, he said, "Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves." But then listen to what he says. "You alone, O God, can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and to desire what you promise." See, that's why our prayer meetings, more and more we should go after the heart of the matter. You start with the heart. You shake the trunk and it affects all the branches. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. A few of these words again. You alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. He has shown us the paths of life, and in his presence is joy forevermore. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. Keep asking the Lord to be kind to you as he has been, and to help you, and to mold your heart, that he'd mold my heart for his glory this new year. And just put a few plans together. You can edit them. Sometimes you might let go of a plan. It doesn't mean you failed. Maybe it wasn't the best. You keep moving forward by God's grace with a plan that helps you to realize better, to better follow the two great commandments. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that for what Jesus has done, Lord, that he's given us his righteousness, that he takes away our need to impress, our need to look good. He just liberates us. You have liberated us in Christ to serve you and then to truly love others for your sake, Lord. Help us. Help our habits, Lord. Forgive us the habits that are the liturgies in our lives that really do not honor you, Lord. May we shed those as we pursue those habits that please you, Lord. Irrigate, help us to dig those tunnels that your word prescribes, and then, Lord, irrigate our hearts, irrigate our church. Make us flourish, we pray, for your glory in this new year. Forgive us, Lord, our sins, and rally our hearts to love you more and more. Lord, who would not love you? You have loved us so dearly. Thank you for your grace. We are counting on it today and tomorrow morning, we pray. Amen.